A very good evening. We welcome everyone who's listening online. Now, Graham is concluding his series on Hezekiah tonight. This is number 3 out of 3, and we look forward to your comments again, Graham. Now, our reading this evening is from 2 of Chronicles chapter 32. We'll have a look at the first 23 verses, and perhaps we can keep an eye out for Hezekiah's courage and Sennacherib's contempt. Over to you. Thanks, Graham.
Well, good evening, brothers and sisters and young people. Nice to see you again. Yes, though few in number, it's always an enjoyment to be able to come together around the Word of God. And we come to our last in our series of three tonight on Hezekiah as we look at this time of trouble that he's going to experience in this tremendous trial. Even just reading through that chapter together, I mean, it's just a stirring event, isn't it? It's a cataclysmic event in the nation. But not only that, it's a hugely devastating event for Hezekiah personally at this moment of time, and we're going to see how that works out. So just in our timeline, just to refresh us, last class we saw when Hezekiah became sole ruler in BC 715, he made his first act to say, no, I'm not going to bury my father Ahaz in the tombs of the kings next to my true father David. And he drew that line in the sand and said, this is what I'm going to stand for. And immediately he sets about preparing the hearts and minds of the people so that when he finally gets the temple open and the doors open again for worship, the people are ready. And it started with one man, and by the end of chapter 29, we saw that the whole nation was basically joined together. And he wasn't just happy with Jerusalem or even just Judea. He sent messengers up to the north and gathered down from the north the Enosh, the weak and sickly elements left behind after those 10 tribes had been taken captive. And for the first time since Solomon, north and south had joined together. And God never forgot that. And he sent his son to that very region in Galilee to spread the gospel through his son. And now we come down here into 701 BC, the 14th year of his sole reign. And I do just want to take a moment, for those of you who like chronology, like me, just to make sure we understand this whole time frame and how it works. So we're told in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 1, that he comes to the throne in the third year of Hoshea. My reckoning, that's BC 728. 6 years later, in the ninth year of Hoshea, and we're told that that's the sixth year of Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18, the Assyrians take the northern tribes captive. All well and good. Makes sense. When we come to 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 13, it tells us that the Assyrians invade Judah in the 14th year of Hezekiah. And we know that that was BC 701 from the records. Any of you who know a little bit about maths knows that that does not add up. In fact, BC 701 is 27 years after he commences his reign, not 14. And so this is where we understand that the first time frame is the commencement of his co-regency, age 12. The second time frame is based around his sole reign. So this is 14 years later after his sole reign began and that great Passover, he's age 39. So in between, what we've got is we've got in 715, Ahaz dies, Hezekiah commences his sole reign, age 25. We're told that in 2 Kings 18, 14 years before BC 701. And then 15 years after, he's given additional years of life. And we're going to see that tonight. And that's during that first initial time he opens and cleanses the temple, holds the Passover. Finally, 15 years after BC 701, Hezekiah dies age 54 in BC 606. So that just gives you the time frame and the explanations about why there's these co-regencies. Hezekiah wasn't the only king to be a co-regency in this time. His grandfather Uzziah had a co-regency with his father Amaziah. Jotham had a co-regency with his father Uzziah. Ahaz had a co-regency, etc., etc. It was a period of co-regencies. So that just places the time. This is 14 years now after the Passover, the 14th year of his sole reign. What a remarkable thing this was. It was a time of absolute climax of the nation. Sennacherib comes against Judah. And you're probably aware of what's commonly called Taylor's Prism, but more accurately, it's actually Sennacherib's Prism, where he's recorded details about his campaigns. And there's a whole series of various he talks about. He talks about Ashdod and defeat of Turkar and all sorts of things. But this is what he says about Hezekiah on this prism. Actually, I was privileged to see it in the British Museum. Those of you who have been there probably had a chance to see it. It's actually not very big. Have anyone seen it? Yeah, it's actually only about that high. So I was expecting this, phew, but no, it's only this little thing. It's really interesting. And this is what he writes. As for Hezekiah the Judahite, who did not submit to my yoke, 46 of his strong-walled cities, as well as the small towns in their area, which were without number, by levelling with battering rams and by bringing up siege engines and by attacking and storming on foot by mines, tunnels and breaches, I besieged and took them. This was all the fortress cities. Now, forget about all the common little towns. They were just run over. They were pillaged. Joel, who I believe was actually writing about this time as well, personally, that's my personal opinion, Isaiah, they both talk about the fires that were lit by the Assyrians as they went through, and the land was just burnt, and it was scorched earth policy. And there was nothing left. There was no food. There was no sustenance. There was no way of surviving unless they fled. And we're going to see the impact that had. Micah in chapter 1, you're probably aware of his lovely poetry as he talks about, tell it not in Telltown, roll not in dust in the house of dust. And he uses all these great analogies. But he systematically describes as an Assyrian force comes through the land. And he talks about how it would move upon Gath, upon Aphrah, upon Shaphar, upon Zanan and Bethesel and Maroth and his own hometown, Marosheth-Gath and Lachish and Marosheth. And eventually they'd come to Jerusalem, and it's just an amazing chapter as it builds up and builds up and builds up, and then the Assyrians are at the gates. And it's a graphic picture of this inexorable force just rolling through the nation without being able to be stopped. Jerusalem had no answers. Judah had no answers. There was nothing they could do. And along the way, they besieged all these fortress cities. And we don't have time to go into the history, but there's quite a bit of detail about the siege on Lachish. You're probably aware that there's all these freezers which were done by the Assyrians, which shows in graphic detail the siege. They found all sorts of arrowheads, and they found remnants of siege engines outside Lachish. There's quite a bit of work that's been done on it. So it was just a horrific thing. And in some of the sculptures there on the frieze, there's the images of the people with the leaders of the town with their heads on spikes, and it was just awful sort of situations. Now, you're the king. You've got the responsibility of the nation. You love and care for your people. You've done everything that you can. You remember that translation with which we read tonight picked up the fact that in verse 1 it actually talks about Hezekiah's faithfulness. The NIV says, after all that Hezekiah had so faithfully done. Here he is. He's lived God's life. He's done what the fathers wanted. He's brought the nation back together. He's united them. They're living faithfully. They're worshipping. And at that time, when everything seems to be great, in come the Assyrians. If that wasn't enough, he falls sick. At the very moment when the nation needs him the most, when everybody, everything just seems to be going to the dogs, people are flocking out of the country to Jerusalem. It's overflowing with people. There's just not enough room to house it. There's not enough food. He's got to worry about all these things. And at that moment, he's struck sick. Isaiah 38 says, thus saith Yahweh, I will add unto thy days 15 years. We know that Hezekiah's sole reign was 29 years. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib came up. You do the maths. At the very time the Sennacherib is coming down into the land, Hezekiah's sick. It's just an absolute tragedy. So he's at this door. He's on his deathbed. And there's nothing he can do. And a man named Shebna is taking control of the government and making all sorts of rash decisions, pulling off gold from the temple, sending up to Sennacherib, trying to make allegiances with Egypt down south, trying to play both sides. They've also got an escape plan. At their route, they're going to get away from the city. And Hezekiah can't do anything about it. They're not listening to him. And the people, well, things were starting to go pear-shaped. We're going to have a look in a minute in Isaiah 22. You just think about the king. And just think about it in the terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah says he had not strength to bring forth. Because in those days, Hezekiah was sick. And yet God, in love to his soul, delivered him. Sennacherib's rage was going to be turned back, God promised. And he was going to deliver him and this city. Even though he was at the point of death, he never lost his trust in God. He never lost his faith. And Paul, of course, in Romans 5 says, when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And God commended his love towards us in this. And he saved us from wrath, being saved by his life. And there's this amazing analogy, which we just don't have time to go through and look at, of Hezekiah as the type of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he and the nation were joined up together, and the salvation of Hezekiah was joined up with the salvation of the city. Just as the salvation of the Lord personally was so intimately bound up with ourselves. The Lord Jesus Christ benefited from his death, but the reason why he did that was for us. He was intimately connected with those he came to save. Well, what about the people? Come over to Isaiah 22. Many of you will know this passage quite well because it outlines the different groups of the people living here at the time when Assyria came down. Now remember, Assyria's in the land. The countryside's been decimated. The fortress cities are besieged. Most of them have already been destroyed apart from Lachish and Laish. And Hezekiah's sick. He can't lead from the front. And just look at how the people responded. Here they are. Verse 1 of Isaiah 22. This is the burden of the valley of vision, that is Jerusalem. What aileth thee now that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? Everybody had flocked up to their roofs to look out over the walls of the city. In the distance, they could see the burning fortresses. All the towns had been destroyed, the smoke going up. And they were watching as the army moved gradually forward and forward until that Assyrian army encamped on Mount Scopus, looking over the city. And the fort and the soldiers gradually spread around the city, surrounding them, that there was no escape. And what was their response? Well, in verses 2 to 7, some of them try to fly to Egypt. Chapter 31 talks about this as well. You'll notice in verse 3, all thy rulers have fled together. Here's those that sided with Shebna, who were taking control of the government while Hezekiah's sick. They'd tried all sorts of things to solve their problem, and now they were running with their tail between their legs, fleeing away, leaving the people. All they could be interested, all they were interested in was their own skin, saving themselves. And so they tried to flee, and some of the people tried to go with them. Again, we don't have time to look at all this, but Isaiah talks about how these people fleeing on their horses were shot by the Assyrian archers. And I believe that Shebna and his cronies were killed as they left trying to flee to Egypt. Or others of them, well, they tried to trust in their own strength. Have a look in verse 8. he discovered the covering of Judah. Thou didst look in that day to the armour of the house of the forest. You've seen also the breaches of the city of David, that there are many. You gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You've numbered the houses of Jerusalem. The houses have you broken down to fortify the wall. You made a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you've not looked unto the maker thereof. You know, it's likely that Hezekiah had started his building work before the Assyrians came. He hadn't finished it. We're going to see that he does eventually finish it. The trouble is, while Hezekiah is sick, people are trusting in that work. They're boasting in how Hezekiah is going to complete this. And this work's going to be done and it's going to save them. But they didn't trust in Yahweh like Hezekiah did. They didn't believe in him, that this was the one that they needed. And yet there's some others. They just gave up and started partying. They just thought, well, what else can we do? We might as well live it up. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, they say at the end of verse 13. And they got up and held parties there because they thought this was the end of the world. What's the point of going on and living? Shebna, as we've already talked about, he's spoken about in verses 15 and 19 there. He's trying to build a monument to himself in self-righteousness, not believing that God would let us happen to his people. And then when he realises that, well, it looks like it is going to happen, he tries to flee away. But there were some faithful. Have a look in verse 20. It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant to Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I believe that's the correct rendering. What the Hebrew's saying is that Hezekiah, who was God's servant, we know that because he was called that in the chapter we read tonight. Hezekiah, the servant of Yahweh, was going to be called to Eliakim, and he was going to be reinvested after his healing. That he was going to be clothed with the robe and strengthened with the girdle of salvation. And I'll commit thy government into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. This was a really encouraging promise which Isaiah was making for the king. You're sick, Hezekiah, but don't worry. You're going to be brought to Eliakim and you're going to be reinstated again as king. And the key of the house of David am I going to put on your shoulder. He shall open and none shut. Of course, this is quoted in Revelation, isn't it? And I will fasten him as a tent peg in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. He was going to be the sure thing that the nation could hang their trust on, knowing that by following his example, they would be saved. It's an amazing response, isn't it? We don't have time to go to it, but in Micah chapter 4, in verses 9 and 10, the prophet talks about Hezekiah's anguish over his inability to rule. And he said, the prophet says to him, where's your king? Where is he? And he was struck on his bed of sickness. Just come over to Isaiah chapter 38. It's an absolute tragedy, brothers and sisters, when the nation needing him most, he couldn't lead them. Isaiah 38. In those days, in other words, when Sennacherib's coming into the land, Hezekiah was sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came unto him and said unto him, thus saith Yahweh, set your house in order, you're a dead man. That's what the Hebrew means. You think about poor Isaiah. How did he feel as he had to deliver that terrible message? This was the Isaiah who worked with Hezekiah's mother Abijah tirelessly to prepare him through all those years of iniquity and transgression and sin and idolatry. And Isaiah worked with that little boy to prepare him and make sure he was going to be a righteous king and lead the nation in the ways of Yahweh. And here he is now, coming to that king now, an older man, and telling him, that's it, you're dead. It's the end of the story for you. Just imagine what that was like for Isaiah to do that. And he turns around and he walks out. Well, we don't know exactly what this was. It was probably a form of leprosy. In verse 21 of Isaiah 38, some of you have probably noted there that word boil where Isaiah said, let them take a lump of figs and lay it for a plaster upon the boil and he shall recover. That word boil was used in Leviticus 13 for the leprosy that probably came with the nation out of Egypt. Some have suggested it's that form of leprosy called elephantitis. I don't know personally, but it was probably some form of leprosy. And he was going to die. And worse than that, when Isaiah says to him, set your house in order, that would have really hammered home. Because he has no house. He had no children. I don't even think he was married at this point, personally. It's not till later in Isaiah's record that we read about his marriage to Hephzibah. We'll finish with that tonight, hopefully. He doesn't even have a house. He's got no children. You know, verse 12, my age is departed and removed. I've been cut off from David tonight. You're going to make an end of me. It was finished. There was no house. It's an amazing analogy he's making here. I'll just go back to verse 10. I said in the cutting off of my days. Literally the word cutting off means the noontide. Right in the middle of the day. And it was for him, wasn't it? This was his 14th year. And it was as if he was cut off right in the middle of his life. He was actually going to get another 15 years to balance that out. But it was as if it were in the prime of his life, right in the middle of the day, when he had so much more to give and it was going to be cut off from him. I'll go down to the grates of the grave, he said. I'm deprived of the residue of my years. That word residue in the Hebrew is the word used for the guy rope of a tent. We're talking about a house. And of course, many of the people lived in tents, didn't they? Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the patriarch, they lived in tents. It was a type of the house, the family. And here he's saying, I've got no house, I've got no family, and the guy rope of my tent of my years, it's been taken away. I said, I'll not see Yahweh. I can't even go to the temple. I can't go and worship. I'm cut off from that. I can't even see Yahweh in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. My age or generation is departed. That word departed means to pull up tent pegs. And it's removed. The word removed means to roll up a tent. You can see what he's saying, can't you? The tent, the house has been pulled down. The guy rope's gone. The tent pegs are pulled up. And we're rolling up the tent. It's removed from me as a shepherd's tent. I'm cut off like a weaver my life. And it's a reference to when the weaver would just snip off those little bits of excess thread that were left over after the weaving, just to release it from the loom. He felt like his tender grasp of life was taken. It's a tragedy, isn't it, that he feels that? And so he prays. That's all he can do. He prays. Verse 2. Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and he prayed to Yahweh. Nothing else you can do. I don't know whether you've heard of the acronym APTAP. APTAP. It's a really useful little acronym. APTAP. A, acknowledge. P, prayer. T, trust. A, action. T, thankfulness. See, when there's any problem in our life, brothers and sisters, when there's any struggle or difficulty, remember APTAP. It starts with acknowledge. We acknowledge there's nothing that we can do. We have no strength to solve the problem. You've got cancer. What can you do? Hezekiah, you're going to die. What can he do? The first step in realizing that the only hope that we have in Yahweh is to acknowledge that we can't do anything about it ourselves. We can't fix that problem. It's too big. It's too hard. We can't do it. And then we pray. Because the only person who can do something about it, the only way we can talk to him is through prayer. And we turn to the Father, we say, I can't do it, but I believe you can. And when we pray, we trust. We remind ourselves about what God's done in our lives. I still remember a circumstance. I was halfway around the world with my wife and our two kids who were quite young. We were in a fairly difficult situation and I could see no way out. That was the only night I've never slept. I'm a pretty good sleeper normally, but that was the only night that I didn't get a wink of sleep. And I can tell you there were tears in prayer to the Father on that night. I don't know whether you've experienced anything like that. You probably have. There was nothing we could do. There was no way out of the situation. The only thing we could do was pray to the Father. And then trust. Remember circumstances when God's acted. You know what? That next morning, miraculously, there was a solution to the problem. Had nothing to do with me, I can tell you. That was Yahweh at work in our lives to bring about a very difficult situation so that we could be saved out of that. And we can remember events like that in our lives where we've seen the hand of God. And Hezekiah would have thought back to his father David when he was fleeing in the wilderness from Saul and he had no way out. And what did he do? He sought Yahweh and Yahweh delivered him from out of his enemies, Psalm 34. And when we trust in Yahweh, there's no question, there's no fear, there's no doubt. There's simply the implicit belief that God can do what we can't. And when Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he means it. And when we've got trouble in our life, we need to acknowledge we can't do anything about it. God can, and he's done it in the past. And on that basis, the next day is act. We act on the basis of that. We act out of faith, because James says, you say you believe? That's great. Well, show me. And it's all very well to say we believe in God, and we should. And it's all very well to say we have faith. That's great. But trust is the next step where we actually act on that faith, knowing that he will provide. And then when he has, and it may not be a full completion of that work, we may not actually be saved out of that circumstance in this life, but we can certainly thank him for his hope that we have of eternal life. And we can thank him for the brothers and sisters that he brings into our lives that could help us in our walk together. We can thank him for his word that gives us the example of faithful brothers and sisters in the past. We can thank him for his son who's done all things for us that we can have eternal life. And even the Lord Jesus Christ, you can actually see all these five things aptap in his life from Gethsemane to the cross. Even in his life, as he bowed his head on the cross and he said, into thy hand I commit my spirit, and breathed his last, the very next phrase in Psalm 34 that he was quoting from, I'm sure was the first thing that came out of his mouth when he was resurrected on that glorious evening or early morning when the angels unwrapped him. And he said, thou hast redeemed me, Lord God of truth. And he thanked his God. Well, Hezekiah knew that that's what he needed, aptap, acknowledge. Prayer. Trust. Committed action. And then thankfulness. And you know what remarkably happened? The word of God goes to Isaiah. He's only just partway through the middle of the city. He gets to the Tyropenean Valley. Not sure if I've got the map there. Oh, there it is. He gets only partway down from the temple, from the king's palace over here. And he's partway down the Tyropenean Valley. And Yahweh says, go back. Turn around. Go back and tell Isaiah that he's saved. What an amazing thing. In verse 5 of Isaiah 38, Yahweh says, go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith Yahweh, the God of David thy father, I've heard thy prayer, I've seen thy tears. Behold, I'll add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And not once did Hezekiah doubt that. Not once. Even when Sennacherib was hurling abuse at the people, shouting at them, firstly in the Assyrian tongue and then in Hebrew, saying all sorts of despicable things about his God, not once did he doubt. Every single time when something happens from this point on, he opens himself to Yahweh. He gets a letter from Sennacherib even. All sorts of horrible things that he said about the king and his God. And he lays it out before Yahweh. I trust in you, he says. And Yahweh answered. Well, it's quite remarkable, isn't it? Isaiah 22 says, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till you die. That was what it was like when he was on his deathbed. Come Isaiah 33, the inhabitant shall not say, I'm sick. Suddenly he's healed. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. The people are going to be saved. What brings that about? Well, the in-between is Isaiah 33, verse 5 and 6. Yahweh is exalted, for he dwells on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness, and wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability and strength of salvation. The fear of Yahweh is his treasure. And because Hezekiah put his trust in God, he elevated the righteousness of the Father. He said, I can do nothing. The only person who can act here is you. He did act. And he saved that nation. And they went from a nation that was going to die, just like their king, to a nation that had their iniquity forgiven and was saved just like their king. An amazing thing, isn't it? And so Isaiah says to him in verse 7, I'm going to give you a sign. You remember Ahaz? He said, oh, I'm not going to ask a sign of Yahweh. And Isaiah gave it to him anyway. The virgin shall conceive. Well, here's the primary, the first fulfillment of that. Here's the virgin son, as it were, Hezekiah, Emmanuel in the day of Isaiah. And he's going to be given a sign, and he wouldn't reject this sign. No, he was going to hearken to this. And what was it? Verse 8. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the steps. Degrees means steps. Which has gone down in the sundial of Ahaz. 10 steps backward. So the sun returned 10 steps by the degrees that were gone down. And you know what? Hezekiah says in verse 20. Yahweh was ready to save me, therefore will I sing my songs to the strings instruments. And he compiled 15 songs of degrees, one for every year of his life that he was given, and 10 of them he wrote himself, the 10 steps that the shadow went back on. And as we mentioned, the word degrees there, ma'alof, means a journey to a higher place or steps. Now, it appears that this sundial was actually a fairly big big thing that was actually a series of steps with a pole on top that was positioned in the city so that when the sun shone, there was time increments made as the shadow went down the stairs, down the steps. It's likely that it was on one of those staircases between the temple area above and the royal palace below. And it's presumable that as the sun went across the sky, the shadow lengthened on the steps to show the passage of time. And we don't know how that worked. There's no idea about that. Now, can I suggest to you that while God is quite capable of reversing the earth's revolutions, he's quite capable of doing that. I don't think that's what happened. The reason for that is, one, it was only seen on the sundial of Ahaz. That's quite remarkable. Surely it would have been seen on other sundials all around the place. But it was only the sundial of Ahaz. Babylon, when they come to visit King Hezekiah, the ambassadors from Merodach-Baladan, they came to hear about the wonder that was done in the land. Well, if it was actually a whole earth event of turning back the earth, then all of Babylon would have known about it because they all would have seen it. Now, this was a very localized thing as a special sign to Hezekiah and his people in the city. And I just want you to note that when Paul talks about his conversion that started on the way to Damascus, when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him, it talks about how the glory of Christ shone brighter than the sun. Now, if the only way that you can make a shadow go, if there's the sun in the sky, is to make something brighter than it. What I believe happened was the Shekinah glory shone in brightness so intense above the city that it outshone the sun. And it was a sign of the angel of the presence being in the midst of the nation. I am with you. You remember what Jacob learned? That the angel of the presence was with him throughout all his journeys. And here was the sign. I'm with you, says Yahweh. My angel is with you. And he shone above the brightness of the sun. And that very angel, I believe, was the one who struck the Assyrians in that night. What a remarkable sign that was. The glory of Yahweh is going to shine in your life, Hezekiah, and he's going to bring about a great salvation. What a staggering thing. And he jumps up out of the bed and he gets back to work. You remember we talked about all those people coming down? This was Jerusalem at the time when Hezekiah started to reign. This was Jerusalem once the Assyrians had come into the land. All these houses, all these things were built as a result of people flocking down from the north, fleeing out of the way of the Assyrians. And they had to quickly build this wall. You might remember this is the Broad Wall. I've actually been privileged enough to be there and visit it. And it's this wall. It's quite wide. It's quite a wide wall. But it's been thrown together. You know, the outside is actually quite structured, but within, between the two parts of the outside and the inside of the wall, it's just thrown in rubble. And they did it with such haste to build up this wall. And they quickly built the enclosure around the refugees that fled down and started building on this side. Of course, it started building over the Gihon Spring to protect it. And you remember that they'd started doing that building work to dig in that tunnel? Well, he finished the tunnel and he built it through. You remember? It wound its way through from the Paulusheim that he built the gates over and protected with this outer city wall. And he moved it in through the city until it reached the Pool of Siloam. And we know the amazing story about it as they tunnelled and the inscription that was there. The tunnel, this is the story of the tunnel, while the axes were against each other and while 3 cubits were left to cut, the voice of the man called to his counterpart. There was a crack in the rock on the right, and on the day of the tunnel being finished, the stone cut struck each man towards his counterpart, axe against axe, and water flowed from the source to the pool for 12,000 cubits and they're not sure exactly of the number, 100 cubits, 10 cubits, they're not sure, was the height over the head of the stonecutters. So it was quite a remarkable thing. You're tunneling from opposite directions and then suddenly you meet in the midst and the waters of Shiloh move softly. What an amazing thing it was. And he built the walls, and it said that he refilled the millow. The millow was the filling between the city wall and the hill that went downside. And because it was needed fortification, he backfilled behind the wall to fill up as the hill went down, so it was supported so the wall couldn't be pushed or easily breached. And he did that work, and he got the nation up and running. An amazing, incredible thing. Well, they had the work done just in time, didn't they? Because along comes the Rabshakeh. Come back to Isaiah chapter 36. And in Isaiah chapter 36, here comes the Rabshakeh from Sennacherib. Sennacherib, you remember, is still besieging Lachish. So he sent an armed force with the Rabshakeh to surround Jerusalem in preparation for him coming. And in verse 2 of Isaiah 36, the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh, it's a title, it's not a name, it's a title, from Lachish to Jerusalem, unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And where did he stand? He stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, right outside that very spot where they just finished building the tunnel. He stands outside the walls right here. And what had happened there? That was where Isaiah had met Ahaz and given him the promise, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." And that son was right up here on the walls, looking down on him. And he told the people to be silent and not say a word, because he wasn't going to trust in man. He was trusting in Yahweh. There was nothing he could do. What could he do? He was besieged like a bird. I'll have to go back here to that previous one. Here, Sennacherib says, concerning Hezekiah, he says, "Hezekiah himself, like a caged bird, I shut up in Jerusalem." That's referred to in Psalm 121, of course, one of the songs of degrees, the songs of the steps. "I shut him up in Jerusalem, his royal city. I added to the former tribute, and I laid upon him the surrender of their lands and imposts, gifts for my majesty. As for Hezekiah, the terrifying splendor of my majesty overcame him. To pay tribute and to accept servitude, he dispatched his messengers." He thought that he had Hezekiah in the ropes. He couldn't have been further from the truth, because Hezekiah had trusted in Yahweh. Just look. We don't have time to go through Isaiah 36, but just look at what Rabshakeh says. He turns around and says, "You see that man up there?" He talks to the people. "You see that man, that king? That one who's standing up there saying nothing? He's a hypocrite. You can't trust him." See, it's all about trust. You colour in the word trust through these records. Who are you trusting? Well, Hezekiah was trusting Yahweh. Rabshakeh says, you can't trust him. You can't trust Yahweh. Well, who came out the victor, eh? On whom do you place your trust? "Don't expect any help from Egypt," he says to them in verse 6. How can you trust in God when his altars have been removed? He had great intel. You know, there's some suggestion that he may have actually been a Jew who'd actually fled and gone over to the other side. We don't know that. Whatever the case, he certainly had intel. He had his spies in the city, no doubt about it. He knew what Hezekiah had been doing. He knew how that altar which Ahaz had set up in place of the brazen altar, Hezekiah got rid of it. He'd reinstated the brazen altar. All those idolatrous altars that had been left around the hills, all the high places, he got rid of them. And the Rabshakeh twists it and says, "Hang on, how can you trust in his God when his altars have been removed?" What he didn't realise was it wasn't Yahweh's altars that had been removed. Yahweh's altars had been reinstated. It was all the gods of the nations that had been removed. And then he turns to him and says, "You can't even find 2,000 cavalry soldiers. There wouldn't be any point if I gave you those horses. You couldn't find enough men to ride on them. You couldn't win against one of my men. Wouldn't matter how many people you had, how much cavalry." You know what? God's actually sent me. And you know what? He was right. God had actually told the nation that he was sending the Assyrians against them. Somehow he'd heard the words of Isaiah. I don't know how, but probably through this spy network. He knew that Yahweh had prophesied through Isaiah that the Assyrians were the rod of his anger and that they were going to carry out his will. God himself has sent me, don't you realise, he says to the people. And if they'd heard Isaiah's word, they would have been going, Isaiah did say that. But did they say anything? Did they disobey the king? No. They leaned upon Hezekiah. They trusted in him. Now at this point, Eliakim, Shebna, not the other Shebna, this is a different Shebna, Joah, they plead with Rabshakeh not to speak in Hebrew to the people. And instead he calls out louder, why endure the horrors of the siege? Why put yourself through that? Don't let Hezekiah trick you. Don't let him force religion on you. If you surrender, I'm going to give you peace. And he quotes Micah. And he says, I'm going to let you sit under your own vine and fig tree. And he quotes the prophet. And this is what this wicked age does. It has a little bit of truth, a little bit of something that's, you know, not too bad, but it's mixed up with a whole lot of trash. And it's being they're trying to sell it to us as something which God would, you know, which is something that's good for us. They don't bring God into it, of course, but they're trying to make us believe that life in the world is going to give us prosperity and peace. Well, he says to them, if you surrender, I'll give you that peace. What a lie. It's like the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. Oh, remember when we sat around the pots, we had all the leeks of the garden. Really? Seriously? You were slaves. Didn't take them long to forget, did it? In fact, he says to him, it'll be a bit like a holiday. You'll enjoy a change of scenery. Come over to Assyria with us. You'll love it. It'll be a great trip. Religion can't save people. All the other gods couldn't do anything. And as soon as he blasphemed the name of Yahweh, his fate was sealed. And the fate of the Assyrian king was sealed. And his first response was prayer. Again, he goes back to God. What can I do about it? Nothing. So back to God. And Yahweh sends Isaiah with this amazing message, chapter 37, which again we don't have time to go through. And Isaiah delivers God's answer in the form of an oracle against Sennacherib. And he says, Sennacherib's boasting and blasphemy, that's condemned. It's absolute wrong. It's absolute nonsense. In fact, Sennacherib's power came from me, and now I'm going to take it away. Hezekiah is given a sign and a promise that Sennacherib will not besiege or invade the city of Jerusalem. He was not going to come and leave Lachish and Laish to come to Jerusalem. What an amazing thing. Yahweh gives a sign that his words will be accomplished. And it's a remarkable sign. He says, you know what? All that burnt, parched earth that can't produce anything now. Well, guess what? Miraculously, this very year, it's going to shoot forth without you doing any labour. You're not going to sow anything. You're not going to have to plough. I'm going to send you a crop, miraculously. And all you're going to have to do is reap it. And you know what? I'm not just going to do that for you this year. I'm going to do it for you next year. 2 years of not having to labour, and the earth is going to miraculously produce fruit for them. What a staggering thing. And then the third year, he says, then you can go and work again. And it's an amazing type of the Jubilee. Because you remember, every 49th year, it had to be laid fallow. They weren't allowed to go and plough it and produce it. They had to trust in the fruits that Yahweh would provide them. And Yahweh was going to give them a great jubilee, a wonderful release as a type of the great release of the kingdom age. Well, the answer comes, doesn't it? And in chapter 37, we pick it up in verse 36. The record says, then the angel of Yahweh went forth smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. I always laugh at that. You know, they're dead, but they rise up and see themselves dead. No, it's talking about the fact that the army's dead, and the people in the city, when they came out to see them, saw the devastation and destruction. As Yahweh's angel passed over, just as he passed over Egypt, and Israel was protected, they were in the house, covered in the blood of the sacrificial victim, Hezekiah himself. But the Assyrians, they were outside. And they were destroyed, the firstborn of Assyria, as it were. Well, what a remarkable thing. I've just found recently in the last 10 years this remarkable little seal. It's the seal of Hezekiah. It has his name. Yeah. It's a remarkable piece of archaeology. And you can see here a sun. Isn't that remarkable? And the sun has wings. What an absolutely remarkable thing. And it uses the Tanakh, which was an Egyptian sign of eternal life. What an incredible thing. Absolutely amazing. And these symbols suggest that this was made after the events of BC 701, when both the royal administrative authority and the king's personal symbols were changed from the winged scarab. So there's they found earlier seals where he used the winged scarab, which was a symbol of power and rule, to that of the winged sun. And you remember what Malachi chapter 4 says? That the sun of righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. Well, here's the type. Here he was, because through the king, Yahweh provided the over-sheltering protection of his Yahweh angel, whereby he might save that people and grant them eternal life. What an amazing thing for the king to use that. Incredible thing. Well, we know he makes a mistake. He opens up the treasury to the Merodach, the king of Babylon's emissaries, and Yahweh turns to him through the prophet and says, you've made a mistake and the people are going to go into captivity. And he repents. And he accepts the divine judgment. And Yahweh does something remarkable for him. As all these kings are coming to give tribute to him, one of these king's daughters, who knows who it was, could have been the daughter of Tyre, the king of Tyre, for all we know. One of these daughters comes to Hezekiah, and her name was Hephzibah. Come over to Isaiah chapter 62. Here was a wonderful woman, probably a Gentile, who took on the Jewish hope. He saw past the scars, saw past all the tragedy of this man's life, and saw a man who devoted himself to his God and trusted in him with his very soul and being and fibre. And it resonated with her, and she accepted his hand in marriage. A absolutely wonderful thing to happen. And Isaiah 62 is based on that event. Isaiah 62 verse 1. For Zion's sake. Zion means a parched place. It was a scorched ruin. But now I'm not going to hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake. Jerusalem means vision of peace, of course. I will not rest until the righteousness therefore go forth as brightness. The sun with healing in his wings, the sun of righteousness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness. Here are these foreign nations coming in, bringing in the wealth of them to the king in honour of this great victory. And all kings thy glory. Thou shalt be called by a new name which Yahweh shall, the mouth of Yahweh shall name. And thou shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of Yahweh and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no longer be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy name Beulah. Just if you're making notes, of course, 2 Kings 21 verse 1 tells us that Hephzibah was Hezekiah's wife, the mother of Manasseh. Here she is, come to the king, to be married to her, to him, in this wonderful type of Yahweh redeeming the people, redeeming the nation, not just Jews, but Gentiles. And he says, at the end of verse 4, for Yahweh delighteth in thee. Hephzibah means, my delight is in her. And Hezekiah's delight was in his wife, and Yahweh's delight was in his people. And thy land shall be married, for as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. And Gentiles and Jews were united. What an amazing thing. I just want to finish in Isaiah 35. Because this is why Isaiah finishes with Isaiah 35 and then starts the historical passage of Hezekiah's life from chapters 36 to 39. Because the life of Hezekiah was going to be a prototype of our life in reaching the kingdom of God. And just look at what he does in Isaiah 35. We know the words, but just read them. Verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. Who? Well, all you have to do is go back into chapter 34 to see it's all the unclean beasts, the Gentiles. And the Gentiles will come into the land, and the wilderness and the solitary place will be glad for them. The desert will rejoice and blossom as the rose. The nation of Israel will bloom and will rejoice because the Gentiles are united with them. What a magnificent vision that is. Because that's us. We're the Gentiles. We're the Gentile bride being brought to the king. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of Yahweh, the Gentiles. They'll see it. And the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands. That's our word, Kazakh, where Hezekiah comes from, the strength of Yahweh. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong. It's the same word, strengthen. Kazakh, Hezekiah, if you like. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He overthrew the Assyrians in your day, Hezekiah, but even more, he's going to overthrow all the enemies of Israel in the age to come. He will come and save you. And that's what he did, didn't he? Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Those Gentiles who are blind, they'll see. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame man shall leap as a hart. The tongue of the dumb shall sing. All of those things were alluded to in Matthew 11. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and the land rebloomed at the hand of Yahweh miraculously for 2 years. In the habitation of dragons where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes, and a highway will be there. A way, and it'll be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over. Well, how is it that the Gentiles are there? Because they've been cleansed in Christ Jesus. And they're now able to walk over it. No wayfaring men will be there, or fools, or lion, or ravenous beasts. They're not going to be found there. But at the end of verse 9, the redeemed shall walk there. And the redeemed, both Jew and Gentile, will be joined to their husband. And there will be the great marriage of the Lamb. And there will be rejoicing and praise and honour and the righteousness of God will fill the earth and peace. And the ransom of Yahweh shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's worth living for, isn't it? Hey? That's worth putting up with a little bit of trial in this life and a little bit of anxiety and a little bit of hardship for Christ's sake, isn't it? Because that's what Hezekiah was prepared to do when he found life tough, when he was struck down, when his nation was at the brink. He trusted in his God and his God responded. And if we trust in our God, brothers and sisters, he's going to look at us when he returns. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to see us standing before him. And he's going to say, I delight in you. You're my bride. And he's going to give us the kingdom, brothers and sisters. That's worth fighting for.